Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you will find that on page 672, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. That is the text for the sermon this morning, but I want to start actually in 1 Kings chapter 7. Up to you whether you want to turn there or not. You can find Zechariah 6 and put a finger in there and then go find 1 Kings 7 if you want to do that, or you can just listen in to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 through 22. This is part of the description of how Solomon built the temple. Relevant for us as we are studying through Zechariah, the days in which God's people had returned from the exile in Babylon, with instructions from God through the king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild the temple. So we're looking back at some part of the description of that first temple which Solomon built. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars, and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals, which were on top of the pillars in the hall, were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. These are impressive pillars cast of bronze that were set out in front of the temple, one on either side of the doors coming into the temple. They were tall, each one about as tall as I am. If you laid it down on its side, that would be about the circumference that we're talking about, would be about my height. When you stand them up, as of course they were, they're roughly 27 feet tall. So, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 stories tall. That's the 18 cubits. Then each has a capital of 5 cubits on top of that. And we read of the description, particularly of the capitals, 200 pomegranates apiece. They were impressive works. They were given names by the artist who formed them. Jachin is a proper name taken from a root meaning to prepare, to make ready, to erect, set up, to determine, fix, appoint, to make firm, to feel inclined, to be intent on, to be firmly resolved. And Boaz indicates ruling with strength. You get the picture that these stand before the temple as impressive, large, heavy, much decorated symbols of the firmly established and strong rule of God. Solomon's temple, in front of which these 2 pillars were set, like the tabernacle before it, was a copy of the true, the heavenly temple. This morning, in the text before us, Zechariah relates his vision of the Lord's strength coming out of the true temple. Not from between bronze pillars, then, coming out of the temple, but from between mountains of bronze, coming to conquer all his and our enemies, to conquer completely and in his time. As we prepare then to look at this passage of Scripture together, let's first go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe that it is your word to us. That these things that were written beforehand were written for our benefit. And we confess that we need not only your word given originally by your Holy Spirit, but we need your Holy Spirit to do a work in and among us even now in order to make your word live to us. Not that there is anything lacking in your word, but there is much lacking in us. Do a divine work by your Holy Spirit this morning. Cause us to understand and rightly apply your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are 4 spirits of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that by his Spirit he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I don't know if you have noticed this in your own experience, your own study of Scripture. The interpretation of prophecy is difficult. It's not uncommon for those who endeavor to interpret prophecy to become lost in a morass of doubtful details. Is there a purpose to the prophet telling us the specific colors of the horses drawing these 4 different chariots? Probably. I suppose he's not wasting ink, right? There is probably some significance there. Do I know what it is? No. No one I consulted even proffered a guess as to why there are red and black and white and dappled horses specifically. It's the kind of thing that interpreters of prophecy, particularly those who seem to get very interested in prophecy as opposed to other portions of Scripture, spend whole lifetimes and careers delving into such details and trying to come up with specific things that every little detail indicates. Again and again in his lectures through Zechariah, John Calvin notes that we will spare ourselves difficulty and will instead learn to profit from the text if we confine ourselves to what is clear. One of the difficulties with that is exemplified by his own lectures, for I'm not always certain that Calvin does that. Sometimes he seems to think something is very clear that I think is not. What seems abundantly clear to one is evident nonsense to another. And yet, I tend to find that such differences, at least among those whom I consult as reliable guides to the meaning of Scripture, such differences, though they can initially seem quite stark, in the end make very little difference to the overall interpretation of the passage. The longer I think about the passage and study the passage and pray over the passage, the more I come to say, well, it really doesn't matter whether you go that way or this way with it. It really kind of will boil down to the same main thrust. That main thrust comes through if we refuse to fixate on the obscure. So, what's clear from this vision? What's obvious there? Without getting embroiled in all of the details. What comes through clearly is the sovereign power of God that extends through the whole earth, fully achieving His purpose. At least those things are rather obvious. The sovereign power of God that is throughout the whole earth that fully achieves His purpose. And in His time. We're going to look at those things this morning. First of all, the Lord conquers all His and our enemies. If you're familiar with the Westminster Standards, you recognize I'm taking that language from the answer to the Shorter Catechism, question number 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Part of the answer is He conquers all His and our enemies. Part of what I'm taking that from is the fact that He comes out in chapter 1 from between two mountains. The four chariots are coming out from between two mountains, and these are mountains of bronze. And in the introduction, I have already tied these two mountains to those two pillars that Solomon had Hiram of Tyre make and set up before the temple. Now here's just a case in point on the detail and the main thrust kind of idea on prophecy. If there is an allusion there in verse 1 to those pillars, then they are expressive of the powerful rule of God, his purpose being firmly established, His determination to do what He will, and then He rules with might according to what He has firmly established. I think a rich allusion to those pillars. But we don't need them to mean that. If to you that is evident nonsense, that only because the mountains are bronze do I cast our vision back to these bronze pillars, and you say that's a mere coincidence, don't be silly. Well, we don't need those bronze pillars to be alluded to in verse 1 in order to preach clearly that the Lord conquers all His and our enemies. There are four chariots in the passage. I don't think it can be very well disputed. The chariots are indicative of military strength. They were, in that day, the cutting-edge technology that gave decisive advantage to all those armies that possessed chariots. They allowed for a soldier to move quickly, even through another army. And yet, though he's moving quickly, he has both hands free to use a bow or a javelin. And so it was a great advantage in battle. There's a military allusion, an allusion to superior strength in battle. Furthermore, there are four chariots, evidently for the four points of the compass that they go out into all the earth. And if that particular detail seems doubtful, especially because our translations mention only two points of the compass, the north and the south, well, then just note that verse 7 tells us they go throughout the earth. And they are sent out from, verse 5, their station before the Lord of all the earth. I think the four stand for the four points of the compass, but you don't have to agree in order to still get that point. There is the strength of the Lord being exercised throughout the whole earth. That's clear. Verse 5, again, tells us these four go out from their station before the Lord. He is sending them out from the place where He sits enthroned. Where is the Lord enthroned? the seat of his presence with his peoples in the temple, he's sending them out from his throne where he is enthroned as Lord of all the earth. He sends them out from the temple. And so all of these things, the expression of his strength, his lordship over all the earth, the fact that he sends them out from where he sits enthroned, together with the literary and historical context of Zechariah, both of which are all about the rebuilding of the temple, I find the allusion to the bronze pillars of God's established strength compelling and enriching of the passage. Why would mountains be made of bronze? To suggest these two pillars, I think. The Lord of all the earth, conquering all his and our enemies. That much is clear. He executes his will, secondly, according to his timing. This is a little less clear, but clear, I think, nonetheless. Part of our rebellion against the sovereignty of God, part of our desire to be our own gods and to determine right and wrong for ourselves, stretching all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the first fall into sin, part of that is insisting not only on what we want, but on getting what we want when we want it, isn't it? I want what I want. And I want what I want when I want it. And there is something wrong with God if he is not delivering what I want when I want it. I mean, I prayed like twice already. Notice in verse 7, the strong steeds are declared to us to be eager to go. There is no reticence on the part of these servants of the Lord of all the earth to do the Lord's will. They are eager to go. There is no hesitancy to go out and do battle with his enemies. John Calvin notes that chariots have wheels. See what an intelligent man he was? I mean, amazing to notice these things. Chariots have wheels. He said it is in their very nature to move. That's what they're for. And yet, we find them, as it were, maintaining their station before the Lord, verse 5. They are, until God's time arrives, and he says to them, go, they are until that time motionless, denying their nature, which is to move. It's not just the servants of God that are eager to go. But God's own spirit, verse 8, is restless over the affliction of his people. Look at what verse 8 says there. He calls to the prophet and asks him to notice something. See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country, indicating that until this action was taken, the spirit of the Lord was restless. Not just the servants of the Lord are eager to go and do his will, but the spirit of the Lord himself is restless over the affliction of his people. Let's take comfort in that. Because it means that the Lord's timing when he waits and asks us to wait, though that is frustrating to us, though it tries our faith, and isn't that often the point? The reason God waits to try our faith, to exercise our faith, to strengthen our faith. Though it is frustrating and faith-stretching for us when the Lord waits, we can rest assured that his waiting is not due to carelessness or inattention or neglect. His own spirit, too, is restless over the affliction of his people, restless to do us good. His waiting, then, is due to his love toward his people by a biblical understanding of love, where love is defined as pursuing the good of the other and not defined as more and more our culture wants to define it as giving to the other whatever they want, when they want it. Hopefully parents still know that is not love. The Lord conquers all his and our enemies. He does so according to his timing, what he knows is best. And the Lord executes his purpose unto perfect completion. No halfway measures. No part way. And then the mocking that comes against the one who begins to build and failed to count the cost and cannot finish. No, the Lord executes his purpose to perfect completion. Again, we're focused on verse 8. The spirits who are sent out by the Lord conquer in the north country until the Lord's spirit rests. Look, he says to the prophet, those I have sent out to the north country have brought rest to my spirit. Why? Because they've completed his purpose to perfection, to the end. Like the Lord gave rest all around in the days of Joshua's conquest. Like he gave the land rest when he delivered his people through the judges. Like he gave David rest from his enemies all around. Like the Lord himself rested on the seventh day, because his work of creation was completed and all was very good. The rest of verse 8 is not the rest of having grown weary or of having lost interest. It's the rest of completion. All the work is done. If we are to also know the joy and the confidence of knowing that God pursues his purpose even unto completion, to perfection, that he conquers all his and our enemies, not just kind of, not just sort of, not just partially, but all the way to the end when his spirit rests. If we are to know that, then we need to learn to see his past blessings as just that, his past blessings. See, Israel was tempted, just like we are, to attribute fortunate events to, well, fortune. Well, that was fortunate. Attributes the blessing to fortune, to happenstance. Maybe Israel was tempted to attribute their good fortune to the Persian gods, who were evidently stronger than the Babylonian gods. In which case, it really has nothing to do with them. And therefore, their liberation from captivity offers them no guarantees, no indication of continued future blessing. Because if they're liberated from Babylon just because the Persian gods happen to be stronger than the Babylonian gods, well, what's not to say the Persian gods won't turn against them tomorrow? But rightly understood, as the goodness of God toward his covenant people, the victory over Babylon argues for continued victories unto final victory over all of God's and our enemies. Because then it puts it in the context of the way Paul argues in Romans 8:32, a favorite verse for many of us, where Paul argues from what is greater to what is lesser. He says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? God has already sacrificed what cost him most to sacrifice. How will he not also give us what costs him less? Indeed, how will he not give us all of those things that Christ purchased for us by his sacrifice? If even Babylon, so recently for the people in Zechariah's day, the world power, the indomitable, can be overcome. Yeah, I stumbled over that. If even Babylon can be overcome, then how will he not also overcome all lesser powers in the interest of blessing his people? But one has to see the overcoming of Babylon as coming from our God, as a blessing from him to his people, in order for the past to function in that way for the future. Pastor John Piper has written a book entitled Faith in Future Grace, in which he argues that Christians ought to live not only out of gratefulness and thankfulness for past graces, but also looking at those past graces should be assured that the promises of God are true and will be fulfilled unto their completion, so that we live not only out of gratefulness for his past graces, but also out of confidence in the graces that he will yet bring to us. We should live by faith in future grace. Or as we sing in that hymn, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him over and over. In the past, Jesus has proved true and gracious and sufficient. Again and again and again in my past, I have proved, I have experienced the proof of His grace and goodness. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust Him more. To trust Him that how He has been with me in the past, He will continue to be until He makes all things new and wipes away all my tears. Verse 8 focuses on the north. It's a reference to Babylon. Babylon's really more to the east of the promised land, but the logistics of military strategy and the availability of water meant that to attack Israel, Babylon had to circle to the northwest and then come back down south, and so attacked from the north. And so it's the north country that becomes symbolic of Babylon in the language of the prophets. But verse 6 includes the south. Verse 6, we're told that these dappled steeds are drawing the chariot to the south country. And that would be a different enemy of God's people. That's Egypt that lies to the south. Now, in part, this is included in Zechariah's prophecy here as part of the all-pervasiveness of the sovereignty of God. He's going to the north country, and He is sending also to the south country. Not only is He Lord over all the earth, but He can attack all the earth simultaneously. It's indicative of the sovereign power of God, that He can overcome both Babylon and Egypt at the same time. His victory is complete over all His and our enemies. But I think there's another significance to that sending to the south, namely to Egypt. Because one of the ways that Egypt was an enemy and a perennial enemy of God's people was by serving as a false hope, a substitute surety. God had warned what was for Zechariah and the people of his day a previous generation, specifically that generation that was going into exile in Babylon. God had warned that generation through the prophet Jeremiah against trusting in Egypt. Jeremiah instructed Israel in the name of God to submit themselves to King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was not a popular prophet. He came to God's people and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I am giving you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what I want you to do. Submit to him. Go live in Babylon. You're going to be there for a while, so build houses for yourselves and plant gardens, because that is where I want you." God was giving the king of Babylon authority over them, and instead, the people were tempted to seek refuge in Egypt. So Jeremiah came to these people, tempted to trust in Egypt, Jeremiah 42, saying, "Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand, and I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell.' Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'If you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. Egypt didn't just come as an enemy in war against Israel, did not just enslave generations of Israelites. They also served as a false hope, a replacement for their God, an idol. If we are tempted to chalk our advantages up to happenstance or effort on our part or political maneuvering, karma, family, perseverance, or whatever. And if we thus fail to see God's goodness to us in whatever advantages we enjoy, then we will also be equally tempted to turn away from trusting in God, toward trusting in whatever supposed force or power we attribute our advantages to. If it's because I'm just such a hard worker, then we will be tempted to trust in our hard work instead of in our God. If it's because of my family connections, then we will be tempted to trust in our family instead of in our God. If it's in the political safety net that our governors have put in place, then we'll be tempted to trust in that instead of in our God. The vision of the four chariots here in Zechariah chapter 6, in a way similar to what we saw last week, is an encouragement to the righteous, those who trust in God to be their sure defense. There's that same encouragement here. That God, that righteous God of justice, sends his hosts, his armies out into all the earth to conquer all his and our enemies. But this text, this vision, also gives us a warning against idolatry. God is sovereign over the whole earth and will completely destroy all his enemies, all the enemies of his people, including those that are our enemies by tempting us to rely on them. So the warning says this. Not only does it say that the idols of our heart will be destroyed, but it also indicates that if we set our hearts on idols, they will be destroyed because of that, because we set our hearts upon them. You see that from the prophecy in Jeremiah? If you go to Egypt, then you will die there, because you have gone there. The chariot is sent out to the south, to Egypt, to destroy them because God's people are tempted to put their trust in Egypt. So that whatever tempts you to become the most precious thing to you, if you give into that and trust in that most precious thing, you thereby bring the judgment of God against it. How's that for a warning? Be careful what you treasure. Not only will idols prove to be a vain hope, but hoping in them brings about their destruction at the hands of our King. And so let us rather hope in God, that he might give us rest. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you know our hearts. You know that our hearts are deceptive. Who can understand them? You know our hearts better than we do. You know that we are so like our forefathers, the Old Testament church, Israel. We are a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, continually tempted to put our trust in what is not you. Lord, will you, by both encouragement and by warning, both from this vision through Zechariah, cleanse our hearts of idolatry and make us to know the joy and the confidence that comes only with trusting wholly and only in you, the only God, who is our only good and our all-sufficient Savior. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the realization of all these prophecies of your sovereign power to save.